Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word. Today we want to look at John chapter 20. And this day, 2,000 years ago, was when history took a turn, right? It was the turning point in history, when everything was going one way, and on this morning, everything went the other way. And in order to really understand this day in history, you have to begin with Friday. See, on Friday, Jesus died. He hung on the cross. The cross was a sign of, it was a curse, right? It was basically a sign of shame. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, we are told that the Pharisees and the high priest had come to Pontius Pilate, saying to him, he said this, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive," verse 63, "how this deceiver," referring to Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" You know, at that time, they knew what Jesus was claiming. There was no question that Jesus said that he will rise again in 3 days. And the Pharisees, the high priest, they were convinced that Jesus was a deceiver. He was just saying it. Now, you know, not so long ago, when, the great father of this nation, Lee Kuan Yew, was interviewed, he said that, you know, "If I'm being lowered into the grave and something went wrong with the nation, I will rise again." We know that he's not going to do that, alright? I mean, he's a great man, I really respect him, but we know he's not going to come back from the dead, right? Now, Jesus said something like this. He said, "You know, if you kill me, I'm going to come back from the dead." And so, the Pharisees and the high priest, they were concerned. So they went to Pontius Pilate, they said, "You know what? We believe that maybe, you know, his disciples might come by night and steal his body away. And then say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So that the last deception will be worse than the first." So they want to make sure that this wasn't going to happen. Nobody will steal the body. So Pilate said to him, to them, verse 65, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Right? "And do everything and anything to make sure this body is not stolen away." Now, it was very clear. This was not a by the way thing. There was a deliberate intention to make sure nobody would steal away this body. Especially in 3 days' time. Right? So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they had rolled this stone. Now, I don't know how many of you have had the chance to visit Israel, but if you do, you'll no doubt get the opportunity to be brought to one of the various places where they think Jesus was buried, right? There are about 4 or 5 candidates. They're not very sure exactly which one is the right one, you know. But one of the places that they will bring you to is what is called the Garden Tomb. Very likely they'll bring you there. Beautiful garden, flowers and everything. But down there's a tomb, right? And if you look in the tomb, of course it's empty. I mean, it's the worst thing you want to do is look in the tomb and there's a dead body there, right? So it's empty. You look in the tomb, it's a small room, it's not a very big room, right? And then on the outside, there's a plaque there, wooden plaque that says, "He's not here, he's risen." Yeah, those are the words of the angel to Mary in Matthew. So that is the stark reminder of what happened. But before that happened, there was a stone that was rolled in front of it. They put a seal on it. I'm not sure what kind of seal. Maybe it's a Roman seal or something. That basically says that nobody can break this seal, alright? So, on the authority of the rulers, on the stone itself, the weight of the stone itself, and of course the guard, and different kind of people will say it's a different sort of guard, but there was a guard who was there, whose explicit purpose was to make sure nobody would steal the body. That was what happened on Friday. But then what happened on Sunday? Well, in John chapter 20, it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Right? Now, first thing I noticed is that the women were there first. You know, it's funny, isn't it? In church, we have more women than men. Do you realize this? The 60 to 40 ratio. I think we need to work on the men a bit. But, you know, it seems that the women were always more devoted, right from day one. Right? And Mary was the first to get. Now, what was she going? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Luke that it wasn't just one woman, there was some other woman. So there was a bunch of women who had gone to the tomb. Now, why did they go up to the tomb? Knowing that it would be sealed, knowing that the stone would be there, knowing that there would be a guard there. Well, they had gone there because Jesus was buried in a hurry, because it was the Sabbath, right? So they had brought spices to maybe anoint the body. Now keep in mind, Friday to Sunday morning, the body will have started to smell, right? So they had gone there to anoint, hopefully, maybe even persuading the guard to allow them in to just anoint the body or something along these lines. I can just imagine that morning, early in the morning, before the sun rose, right? In the just barely the break of dawn, they were walking up the street and they were talking to one another, these women, right? Women always talk to one another. So they're probably talking to one another. Yeah, among other things, right? They also go to the toilet together. But anyway, you know, I don't know why it happens. They always go to the toilet together, right? Because they like to talk. So they're talking. They're probably talking. Do you remember Jesus used to do this? Do you remember that miracle? Yes, remember that miracle. And do you remember how he taught so authoritatively? And then you can remember, you can imagine, there will be a dead silence there. Because you know what? All that is over. They'll probably say, you know what? It was good while it lasted. Because as far as they're concerned, Sunday morning, it was all over. It was after the show already, right? There was not much hope. So they probably walked up, you know, not much conversation, just silence as they pondered over the thing. And they probably wondered to themselves, which is written for us, how are we going to remove this rock? I mean, we are just a few women. This rock is quite big. You know, are we able to, you know, open it, or will the guards allow us in? And they were carrying the spices. But when they get there, the tomb was empty. The rock was moved away. The stone was moved away. The guard wasn't there. What happened was, earlier in the morning, before they came, there was a great earthquake. And an angel had descended, right? The Bible says the angel was shining as a light, so much so that, you know, the guards were also scared. They ran away. I mean, you would run away, right? I mean, basically a shining light in the middle of the night showing up. Not exactly your normal thing. They all ran away. Great earthquake, another reason to run away. And the stone was rolled away. This was what happened. Mary probably showed up right after that incident, right? Right after the incident. Then, when she saw that the tomb was empty, she went in, she looked, it was empty. The Bible says she ran and came to Simon, Peter, and the other disciple. Who's the other disciple? John, okay? John was so humble, he can't even mention his own name in his own gospel, right? So, the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him. At this point of time, as far as Mary is concerned, Jesus was still dead, and the dead body had been stolen. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, again, he can't mention his own name, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, meaning that John ran faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, means John, he stooped down, looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and a handkerchief which was really a cloth, another piece of cloth, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. You can almost imagine Jesus breaking the chains of death, waking up, getting rid of the linen cloth, take the handkerchief, nicely folded it, you know, put it one side, very cool and calm. He wasn't excited. He wasn't, you know, panicking. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so these disciples, they went in, the other disciple, meaning John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. He saw and he believed. Before that, he did not believe. He couldn't believe it. How could anyone steal the body? What happened to this body? At this point, he believed. What did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus was stolen? Or maybe did he begin to believe that maybe, because everyone knew what Jesus was claiming, right? They knew that Jesus would rise from the dead. They just didn't believe it. But maybe now, having seen the empty tomb, maybe they believe. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know at that point, just before that point, the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But at that point, maybe he started to believe, right? Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And men being men, they one look, oh, finish already, then go back, right? But the woman, they hang around, right? Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And they just kind of stay. I don't know if you guys go to watch movies these days in the theater, right? And you know, at the end of every movie, there's like this, the credits will roll. You remember at the end of movies? The credits will roll, and every now and then there's like one or two movies in which if you sit to the end of the credits, there's some more show. Every now and then the bonus stuff, right? But many people, once the credits start rolling, the guys will go, right? All go home because they'll get out of the car park, they'll go to the toilet and whatever, right? But for the people who stay right up to the end, there was something else. Well, Mary stayed right after the credits finished. She was there. She was weeping. And she looked into the tomb. Lo and behold, now when she looked in the tomb, it was not empty anymore. What did she see? Verse 12. She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turns around. Okay, she's talking. She's looking in the tomb. She's talking to these two angels. I guess she must have known they're angels because they were not there before. Okay? She had looked in earlier, not there. Suddenly got two person there. And now she turns around. The Bible says she saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Somehow, after the resurrection, people have trouble recognizing Jesus. I'm not sure why. Maybe he had a new hairstyle. Okay? Maybe he was... he looked somehow different that, you know, even the disciples on the road to Emmaus could not recognize him. For whatever reason, he looks a little bit different. Maybe he had new glasses, all right? So, she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Of course, Jesus knew who she was seeking, right? It was a rhetorical question. "Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, you have carried him away. Give me back." Okay, no, actually, she said, "If you carry him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." Right? She still didn't know. She was still thinking that there was a body of Jesus stashed somewhere. Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then maybe something in the voice of Jesus sort of rang a bell. She turned around and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." The word "cling" here is the word that's more properly translated, "touch me." Do not touch me, right? And I'm not quite sure why the English translation prefer "cling," which is a minor thing. But actually the correct word is, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." That's good. My Father and your Father. Do you know that you are children of God? Amen. That He is your Father. Amen. Amen. And He's not just Jesus' God, but He's our God. Amen. So Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and He had spoken these things to her. This is what happened on Sunday morning. Actually, if you read the other Gospels, you find a little bit of additional detail. Some additional words that were said here and there. And later on, Jesus went to the disciples and said to them, "Rejoice." Everyone say "rejoice." Turn to your neighbor and say "rejoice." Because it's Sunday, right? Because it's Sunday, we can rejoice. Now, this is a story that you read almost every Easter. Almost every Easter service, you know, you hear the recounting of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the events and incidents surrounding this incident. But there's something really quite interesting within this that I want to point out to you today, which is in verse 17. Right? I want you to think about this for a moment. Why did Jesus ask Mary not to touch her? Think about this. Why not? Because the reason apparently was because He's not ascended yet. But think about this. Because just a few days afterwards, Jesus approached one particular disciple by the name of Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas. And when Jesus met Thomas, what did Jesus say to Thomas? "Put your finger in my wounds." Right? In other words, "Touch me." So why is it that Thomas can touch Jesus, but Mary cannot touch Jesus? Have you ever wondered about this? Right? Have you ever thought about this? What did it mean here? And really, to understand this, you know, it's actually a very interesting fact. And it's not because Jesus preferred men to women, okay? I think that's a theological thing. First of all, you got to understand what was happening from Friday to Sunday. Now, you look in the book of Leviticus, you understand that Friday was, in fact, the Passover feast. It wasn't just Good Friday. Before it was Good Friday, it was Passover, right? That was actually what was happening on Friday. So, on Friday, it was Passover. And Passover represents the first thing that Jesus does for all of us. He became the Passover lamb, right? Jesus does not look at, you know, where we have come from, what we have done, our failures. He doesn't look at our errors. He looks at our covenant with Him. Within that covenant, if you have the blood, you know, the thing about Exodus, you know, when the angel of death comes, it doesn't look in the house and interview the people. It doesn't do that, right? All it looks for is the blood. The blood is the sign that the people in the house are in covenant with Him. And therefore, the angel of death passes over them. And Jesus, by dying, brings us into a covenant with God. And with that blood of Jesus on our hearts, you know, when the angel of death comes to you, they will pass over you. Is that good news? Amen. Because death will not find us anymore. Right? Death will not find us. So that was the first thing that Jesus literally fulfilled the purpose of the Passover. So all these Old Testament feasts, the first one that's listed to us was Passover. The second one was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You see, on Friday, Passover takes place. And right then, immediately for the next 7 days, the second feast takes place, which is Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is where we take out the leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible usually refers to our sin, our unrighteousness, right? But we know, actually this morning, it was very nice that Pastor Singhian read for us out of Colossians that Jesus had already forgiven us from our sins, taken away our sins, given us a righteousness that is in Christ. We are now cleansed of leaven in our life, right? So in that sense, Jesus has helped us to fulfill that second requirement, the second feast. But there was a third feast that's very rarely spoken about, which is the Feast of First Fruits. You see, what happened was, on the first day after the Sabbath, after Passover, so Passover and then the Sabbath, on the first day, you can read this in Leviticus chapter 23, on that first day of that week, right, the high priest would go out from the temple, out of the eastern gate. He'd go over a bridge. It's no longer there now, the bridge. He'd go over the bridge to the hills where they have grown some barley harvest, right? And they would take the harvest. Now, at this point, the priest wakes up very early in the morning. He has to be ritually clean. And once he's cleansed himself, he's not supposed to touch anybody at all, right? For that whole period of duration of time. Until he takes the barley harvest, comes back to the temple, he waves the harvest, this first fruits of the harvest before the Lord in order to make the rest of the harvest acceptable to the Lord, right? So he does this as a first fruit offering. Now after that, he can touch people. I believe that in John chapter 20 verse 17, that was what Jesus was doing. Having risen from the dead, he was about to go up to God to present himself as the first fruit offering to God, right? As a first fruit offering to God, fulfilling the third feast. So why does he do this? He does this in order to make the rest of the harvest acceptable to God. And you know, in John, the harvest refers to us, lah, right? The harvest is plentiful, right? But the laborers are few. So the harvest refers to us. So when we look at this, we realize that, you know, there's actually something else going on here. Very interesting, right? Jesus was finishing the task that God had given him to do in presenting you and me to him. Now, I want to say that Easter Sunday, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday, is not just about some, you know, theological, interesting parts. It's not just about some historical curiosities, right? It's not about that. It's far more than that. And to understand that, of course, you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me kind of read from verse 12, I guess. What happened to my 1 Corinthians? Okay, well, it's usually before 2 Corinthians. Yes, I found it. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. See, for Paul, Resurrection Sunday is not just about theology. It's not just about prophecy. It's not just about history. For Paul, Resurrection Sunday was the tour de force. It was God's demonstration of the power of God, right? Of the power over death. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20, he says that, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Everyone say power. God doesn't talk money, right? God has come to the point where he's finished, he's done with talking. Now he's going to do it, and he's going to demonstrate his power. That is what Resurrection Sunday is about. And Paul says, if Resurrection Sunday did not happen. If Jesus did not rise up, then you know everything is a sham. Everything. There's no Good Friday. There's no Good Sunday. There's nothing good actually, right? It is all just a sham. So for Paul, everything drills down to this one point. Did Jesus rise up? If Jesus rose up, then everything else, all the promises, everything else will stand. Everything that Jesus taught will stand. But if he didn't, then it is all a sham, right? This is what this day is about. That power of God is so crucial as not just a historical fact, but as a matter of a pivotal matter for you and for me. So he says, verse 15, yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. If Jesus did not rise again, then we are, well, basically fools. So the question, of course, is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, everyone say first fruits, of those who had fallen asleep. That was what I was talking about just now, about the feast of the first fruits, right? But what does that mean? For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, everyone say first fruits. Afterwards, those who are in Christ at his coming. So you see, what does first fruits mean? First fruits means there are second fruits and there are third fruits and all the other fruits. That's what Paul is saying here. Because Christ has gone before us, right? You've got a queue number. Okay, I don't know about you. My queue number is 3,700,000. Okay, maybe long, right? It's a long queue number, but you are in the queue. That's what he's saying. If Jesus is not in the queue, there's no queue. We are all finished. But because Jesus has started the queue, he is the first fruits, then you and I who are in Christ are in the queue, right? So this is what he's talking about. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. By the way, this is also in the book of Colossians, which Sengian read for us. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be defeated is death. You know, this is such a hopeful promise for us. Because God has defeated death. Amen? Death has been denied. Now, in the earlier part, you know, I asked this question, you know, that the pivotal matter is whether Jesus rose from the dead. Today, this morning, I'll take a bit of time to address this question. Did Jesus rise up from the dead? Did he rise up from the dead? And what evidence do we have? Well, the Bible itself, it's a written testimony of men and women who have seen and witnessed personally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it said that there were at least 500 people who saw Jesus, apart from the apostles. The apostles themselves saw Jesus. So that we have a written testimony, if you like, of people who have seen Jesus. But I think more than that, you know, for me, one of the most compelling reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the dead was in the apostles. You've got to remember that on Friday, it was all over. Peter, by the way, went back to his old business, which was fishing, right? Right? I mean, he wanted to give up this whole thing. So he had no reason whatsoever to carry on in this, well, in a story that's basically ended. He had no reason to continue in it, right? Now, you might have read in the newspaper that, you know, out of China, there are a lot of fake products, including things like fake rice. Have you read about this? Right, I hope you're not eating it. You know, maybe some of you like it, but I don't know, right? Fried plastic rice or something like this, right? So, did you know that the Chinese who produce these things will not even eat their own products? Right? They might be growing some kind of vegetables. I was told that the Chinese don't eat their own vegetables. They only make it to sell. They will not eat their own because they know all the stuff that goes into it. Because they know this stuff is not good, right? And they'll probably not eat the rice because they know the plastic they put into it. They will not eat it. Now, the reason they do this is because they know. They know, right? If you're pulling a scam, you will know, you will not fall for your own scam, actually, right? Now, if the suggestion is that Jesus really died and he never rose again, my question is this. Surely the disciples would know, right? They would know this. Then why was it that so many of the disciples, died for the faith after that. From a place where they had given up, what happened between Friday and Sunday that caused Peter? Peter was said to have died in Rome. Okay, someone writes, his name is Origen. Origen writes that Peter dies in Rome, and the way he dies is he's crucified upside down. He didn't want to be crucified the right way up because he felt that that's too honorable. Okay, I'm not worthy to die like Jesus. Let me die upside down. So he was crucified upside down. You know, I mean. And then the other disciples, many of them were martyred. Thomas supposedly was pierced with a lance. He was stabbed through, right? Many of these disciples, the apostles, some of them were quartered for their faith. Quartered, you know what's quartered, right? Quartered means torn into quarters, right? They pull the two trees down, they tie you up, they let go point like that, right? And then you're torn apart. Why would anyone who's faking it, who's running a scam, die for the faith? I mean, the whole point of a scam is that you will gain something out of it, right? You don't run a scam in order to lose something out of it. You want to gain something. But what possible motive would all these disciples have to die for their faith? What did they gain out of it? They didn't gain anything. They suffered greatly for it. The only reason I can come up with was they were deeply convinced that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead. And the reason why they were convinced was because they met the living Jesus. I think that, for me personally, is one of the great compelling reasons to see why people will be willing to die for Jesus. It's only because they have met Jesus. Amen? They knew it was true. Okay, so we have that. We also have, you know, the witnesses of many people who have written about this, right? We have people like Paul, who, while he did not meet Jesus directly, he met Jesus in a miraculous way, right? They had encountered Jesus. And today in our midst, there are people who are like this. And by the way, Jesus' resurrection was unique in that there are many people who have risen from the dead. Not many. There's some people who have risen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You read about this, right? For example, people like Lazarus, among other people, right? And even in our times, maybe even in our church, there are people who have experienced this. But none of them have risen themselves out of the dead, raised themselves out of the dead, right? Only Jesus did that. So, these disciples saw it. But another reason why I think we can trust in Jesus is because the book of Hebrews says, faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? The nature of faith is not that it's blind in its acceptance, but the first step of faith is that you have to trust first, and then you know afterwards. Now, lately I've been coming to church in a bus. People ask me, where do you park your car? You know, my Leyland car is coming on the bus stop, right? So, you know, I come to church by bus, I go home by bus. And you know, when I go to the bus stop, and I see a bus coming, let's say it's 111 or something, right? I get on the bus. You know, nobody ever interviews the driver. I never see anyone go up the bus, and then they ask the driver, by the way, when was the last time you had your mental health check, you know, something like this, right? Can you show me your license, you know? What proof do you have that you know the way to go? You know, nobody ever asks that. If you do try that afterwards, you're likely to be thrown off the bus, right? Right? So you actually have a faith. Somehow you get on a bus, look, you never met the driver before. Why do you believe that he will? Isn't it strange that you believe that a total stranger is going to bring you where you need to go? Well, I find it hard to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it's actually quite hard to take a bus home. In this case, you probably walk home, right? Because you cannot trust anything. So you get on a bus simply on the basis that the bus has this number on it, 111, right? On the basis, but actually, there's more. Another reason why you might trust the bus is because you look at all the other people on the bus and you think to yourself, well, if die, they all die together. Okay, not really that. But maybe you think that if all these people have some reason to trust this bus driver, maybe I too can trust this bus driver. This is all before you get on the bus, right? You think to yourself, if the government has reason to trust this bus driver, or not the government, sorry, the bus company has a reason to trust this bus driver, then maybe I too can put a bit of trust in this bus driver. So you get on the bus and you tap, right? Now once the bus gets going, maybe you are the not trusting type, you get very nervous, right? You see, is he going the right way or not, right? And you're looking. But as he begins to move, you start to see, oh, it's starting to go in the right direction. So you begin to trust more. You see, that is the nature of trusting, okay? That's the nature of faith. And the reason why we can experience, why you can know the risen Christ is that once you embark on this bus, if you like. And you begin to see the direction it goes. Slowly, your spirit will tell you, yeah, I think this is the correct direction. That's how you slowly know, right? That's the nature of faith. Now, many people come to me and say, Pastor, I find it hard to take the leap of faith. Friends, it is like this. Imagine there are two great chasms, right? Two great cliffs. There's a big gap in between. And as you go along, the gap widens, the gap narrows. Sometimes the gap is 30 feet, sometimes it's 40 feet. Other times it narrows down, it's 20 feet. Maybe it even gets down to 15 feet. And that's the guy who's walking along. He wants to get to the other side. He's walking and walking and walking. He's looking for the land bridge, right? Where it connects, where he doesn't have to jump. But actually, there's no land bridge, I can tell you this. You just have to jump. Either it's a big jump or a small jump. But maybe you walk to a place where you look at it, you know, this looks like 7 feet. Now, 7 feet, some people can jump no problem, right? Some of us will look at it, oh, yeah, I need to lose more weight before I jump because, you know, at this weight, you know, I'll not make it. Well, we all have to jump. Trusting in God, ultimately, is not just evidence. It is a leap of faith, right? For all these disciples, they came to a place where they look and they say, I can leap. See, they saw an empty grave. The Bible says John believed, right? He saw an empty, he didn't see Jesus. He saw the empty grave. For John, because he ran faster than Peter, he's very athletic, right? He can jump a bigger gap. All he needed was the empty grave to tell him to jump. Some other people, for Mary, needed to see Jesus in order to make the leap. For you and I, different ones of us, we all need different things in order to make the leap to trust and to know that Jesus is risen indeed, right? Do you follow me? Right? So for all of us, we have a different place where we need to exercise some measure of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? But now, all these things. Is there anything else, Pastor? You know, well, that leads to this point. The best evidence for the risen Christ, the best way to know that Jesus is risen, is actually not so much to read about it, not even to hear a sermon about it, but actually is to experience it for yourself. That's the only way to really know about the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, you go to a swimming pool on a hot day. You see all these people jumping and splashing around in the water. You think to yourself, wow, wouldn't it be nice to swim, have a nice swim in a hot day like this, right? Now, you can stand and you can study. You can even read books about swimming, you know. Write books about swimming, get a degree, a doctoral degree in swimming. Nothing beats actually swimming itself. Do you agree? Right? So in the same way, Easter Sunday is not just another sermon. It's not place, it's not the music. The pivotal thing about Easter Sunday, about Resurrection Sunday, is the power of the resurrection. That is what makes this day special. And what makes the power of the resurrection real is when it happens in your life. It's no good if it happens in somebody else's life. It's only good when it happens in your life. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, right? It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and the blood, referring to the people of the covenant, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The purpose of the resurrection is to set you free from bondage. To set us free from bondage. So, Resurrection Sunday is not good if you are still in bondage. You get this? No point what? Right? I mean, what's the point of having the nicest pool when you're burning up? Only good if you are in the pool, right? What's the point of looking at, you know, some people like to go window shopping, right? I mean, guys don't get this, but women somehow, they like, maybe nowadays guys also do this, right? You window shop when you can't afford the thing. You just want to see only, right? Hopefully, if I can see, look at the cake long enough, I can feel full without getting the calories or something like this, right? But with resurrection, it's no point seeing, knowing, cognitively understanding it unless you experience it. It is useless to you. As far as you're concerned, it's useless. So the Bible says the purpose of the resurrection is so that you might be free. You might experience the freedom. And then it says in verse 16, for he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, God doesn't even help the angels, but he's here to help you today. God wants to help you to experience the power of the resurrection. So, Resurrection Sunday is not just for singing, it's for you to experience. So today, I want to say a couple of things in closing. First of all, if there's anyone here, You've never experienced Jesus Christ before in your life, right? And you've, you know, somehow you've stumbled into this place, wandered into this place, got invited in this place. However you came to this place, maybe God has a purpose, a divine appointment for you to be in this place today. And God wants you not just to hear me preach another sermon. God wants you not just to sing some songs that Christians sing on Easter Sunday. Above all, God is most concerned that you experience the power of the resurrection for yourself. And the way to do that is to take a leap of faith. Amen? Now, what's the worst thing that can happen? You say, Pastor, what happens if it's not true? Well, if it's not true, then nothing will happen to you. You come up to this place, you go back, you'll be fine. Right? In fact, there was a French philosopher by the name of Pascal. Right? And this mathematician and philosopher, he used to say, right? He said, if Christianity was not true and you believe in it, well, nothing will happen to you. But if Christianity is true and you don't believe in it, your loss is great indeed. Right? So, I want to invite you, if you're not a Christian, you have not made the jump, what better time, what better way than to put your feet in the pool and find out for yourself exactly what it's like. The worst thing that can happen is nothing. But the best thing that can happen is your whole life will be changed. You will get a queue number, like the one you get at Din Tai Fung, alright? When you go there, they give you a queue number 156, except your number will be bigger than mine because I'm here in the queue before you, right? But you will be part of the harvest that's presented with Christ as the first fruits. So if that's you today, I want to invite you to take a risk of faith. In any case, you can't get through life without taking steps of faith. Every time you go out there, you exercise faith. You might as well exercise faith on something like this. This is nothing to lose, everything to gain, and to gain for an eternity. So if that's you today, I want to invite you to make that decision. But the second thing I want to ask afterwards is that, you see, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death has many expressions in our life, by the way, right? Sickness is an expression of death. Because you get sick, you eventually you die. Cancer is an expression of death. Even poverty is an expression of death. There are many expressions of death. The power of death expresses itself in many ways in our life. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He conquered not just death, but all the expressions of death in every way. Amen? So Jesus has the power. You know, for God, cancer and your flu is not much difference. You understand? For God, it is as simple as that. And if Jesus can rise up and defeat death, surely He can defeat our sicknesses. Surely He can defeat the conditions in our life that are merely expressions of death. Surely He can do that. And I want to invite you, not just to hear it, but to experience it. So later on when we invite you, if you ask that person, you have something in your heart that, you know, you're bringing to God, and you say, God, I need the resurrection power to be at work in my life today. You know, you can come forward, right? Can we close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer? Without anyone looking around, if you're the guy who's saying, Pastor, you know, I want to experience God. I don't just want to hear about Him. I want to know Him. I want to experience that power in my life. Friends, God is here today. If only you realize that the power that overcame death, we talk about it so much, it's become cliche, but I want you to consider for a moment, the greatest power in the whole universe that can overcome death and rise again is in this place. You know, goosebumps going up and down your back just thinking about that. That power is available. God is willing and able to work in your life today. Why don't you take a step? If that's you and say, Pastor, I would like to experience the power of God in my life. I've never given my life to Jesus Christ before, but you know, I've got nothing to lose. I want to come into this relationship with God and find out exactly what it is that Christians go on about. If that's you, without anyone looking around, you know, you're not a Christian, but today you want to trust God, just put up your hands anywhere you are, okay? I'd like to pray for you. Anyone here? Upstairs or downstairs? Yeah, you can put those hands down. Right? Anyone else? Hold it up high. Yes, you can put the hand down. Anyone else? You're not a Christian, but you know, what have you got to lose anyway, right? Anyone else here? I'll just wait a couple more seconds. Just hold it up high so that I can see, right? If you've not held it up before. Anyone else? Okay. Just pray with me in your heart. Lord, I want to know your power. I don't just want to hear about your power. I don't just want to read about your power. I want to experience your power, your resurrection power in my life today. This power that was able to break the curse of sin and death, I want to know it in my life. Lord, I come to you. I accept your work on the cross by faith. The blood of Christ over my life in faith. I accept your forgiveness for my sins. I confess my sins to you. Lord, now I want to join that queue. Draw me into that relationship with you and do something in my life to reveal yourself to me, just as you revealed yourself to the apostles on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. Just as you revealed yourself to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, reveal yourself to me and draw me into a covenant relationship with you. May I know your power to transform not just death to life, but my whole existence. In the name of Jesus, we ask and we pray. Amen, amen. You know, you take a step of faith. You know, I trust that you take another step, because there's a lot more steps in this, right? But there's a step of faith, and it's a very important step of faith. You know, I commit you. I'm going to commit you to God, but I want you to commit yourself to a journey with Him. Right? After the service, you may want to talk to some of our pastors and ask them, where do I go from here? Because there's a place to go from here, right? Now, we're going to ask everyone to stand. We're going to sing a song as we sing this song, okay? If there's any of you here, do you have any situation in your life you need prayer for, okay? Sickness. There's no sickness too difficult for God. Now, some of you may be saying, but Pastor, I'm not very sure that God can or will heal me. I want to share with you a little story, right? You know, when I was a pastor in the other church earlier, there was one particular day that I came to church, and there was a lady who was crying, you know, in church. And she was the wife of this New Zealand's defense attaché in Singapore. So they were crying. So I went up to see why they were crying. Turns out that, you know, they had just gotten news that she's been diagnosed with melanoma, which is skin cancer. Very aggressive. 50% chance of survival. You know, 1 in 2, right? So the whole family was crying. And you know, pastors, sometimes we don't know what to do. So we pray, lor, you know. So every time we pray, usually because we don't know what to do. So, you know, we just pray. Then I pray for her. Then they go home, I go home. And then God speaks to me on Wednesday and says, Daniel, you need to pray for her properly. Okay, sometimes God tells me this thing. So I know jala already. I didn't pray properly. Now, you know, gonna correction. So I thought, okay, how to pray properly? I opened the Bible. I looked at the book of James. The book of James says, is any one of you sick? All right? Let the elders pray for him. All right? Anoint them with oil. And, you know, the prayer of the righteous will heal the sick. So I thought, okay, the elders, you know, we are Anglican church, we don't really have elders, right? So I just call my youth pastor. I say, you're elder, you better come and help me here, right? And then I think, who else are the older one? Don't have elder, get the older one, right? So I call my warden, right? So I got them to come to church with me. And then, you know, we look for some oil, because the Bible says oil, right? Now keep in mind, all this time we don't know what to do. We're not sure what to do, right? We are just trying to follow the Bible. It is God that's going to do it. Now, I'm under no illusion that I will heal this person. We went to her house. We also don't know what to do, because she keep bringing out cake and tea. So we're thinking, should we eat first or should we pray first, right? And then pray must lay hands on the top of the head. Lay hands here, because the Bible never say where lay hands here. So we just lay hands all over the place, right? And we pray for her. But you know what? Nothing happened. Nothing happened. So I go back. 1 week, no news. 2 weeks, no news. 2.5 weeks, I get a phone call from this lady, right? And she says, Pastor, you said you wanted to know what happened, right? I say, yes, I want to know what happened. Then she started going on, telling me long grandmother story, right? The doctor was like this, very nice, right? And then operation was very painful, or this here sword, they gave me sword. Actually, I'm not interested to know all those things. I just want the bottom line, okay? But it took her quite a long time to get to the bottom line, but eventually she got to the bottom line. She said, ah, yes. So when they cut out the thing and did a biopsy, they found there was no cancer. I was like, yes, you know? Otherwise, it was very hard for me to... But... The reason I'm telling you this, okay? The reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to know, it's not how strong my faith is. It is how powerful God is, right? So today, if you have something, you know, it's not your faith, it's not even my faith or the faith of the people praying for you. It is the resurrection power of God. Amen? Amen? So As we sing this song, if that's you, you just come forward. We'll get some people to pray for you. We probably need some church leaders, you know, your cell leader. We probably need to come up and help, right? So can we sing this song? Just make your way forward as we close this service with prayer.
Into your hands I commit again.
Just come forward wherever you are, okay?
Lord, you hold my world in the palm of your hand, and I am yours forever.
Okay, we probably need some cell leaders to just come forward and help with the prayer, alright?
Jesus, I believe.
You are praying for the people, stand in front of them and pray for
Jesus,
them, okay?
Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I belong. I will worship.
power of God is here for all of us. And some of us will experience the power of God immediately, but all of us will experience the power of God at one time or another. Amen. I'm going to pray for all these people here, and even for you yourselves, that even as you go from this place, you know, the resurrection of God will not just, the resurrection of Christ will not just be a doctrine for you, but it will be a daily experience for each and every one of us. Amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you. We thank you that we can rejoice today, because your power is real, that your power is at work, and your power produces results in our lives. Your power causes us to be presented along with the first fruits, Lord. So Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mighty victory on the cross, Lord. That the cross is now a sign of the great victory and no longer a sign of shame. So Father, we thank you. And for all these people who are responding to you, Father, I pray you be extra real for them, bringing healing, bringing a change in their situation, doing for them what they cannot do in their own strength, but only your power can do. Now as we go from this place, Lord, may this same resurrection power and the joy of the resurrection go with each and every one of us, Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all of you now and always. Amen, amen, amen. And God bless all of you. Rejoice, right? The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen.